We enter into the sixth chapter of Romans this morning. We have learned some wondrous things, I trust, from the first five chapters of Romans. The Apostle Paul had taught in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In those chapters, that word faith is elliptical, meaning it is inclusive in meaning of all that is involved in this faith, bringing us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And bringing us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, God accounts his righteousness to be the righteousness of the believer. It's not our righteousness by which we have a perfect standing with God, or that is, not one we have worked, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is massive in the human race, coming from our first father Adam. No one escaping its ravages, not a single one. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And yet, through the righteousness and perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, God, through grace, bringing his people into union with Christ through faith, gives them his very righteousness over into their account. That's wondrous. The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so, we enter chapter 6, first two verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Since the Apostle Paul has taught that through Christ alone, by his substitutionary death and shed blood, believers have been delivered from sin's penalty forever, and given the assurance that they shall be saved from coming wrath, as he has taught in chapter 5. What does this have to do with the way we live now in this world? Since justification involving total forgiveness of sin, since justification comes by grace only, and through faith only, and apart from works, does that imply that the believer can just go on living a sinful life? The apostle abhors such a thought. We who are saved by God's marvelous grace in Christ alone, apart from our own works, we're not only saved from the penalty of sin, we are saved from its ruling power. That's what we shall learn in the sixth chapter of Romans. If deliverance from the penalty of sin as it is dealt with so wondrously in the first five chapters of Romans, deliverance from the power of sin is what we're taught in the sixth chapter of Romans. The apostle will write in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, with Christ, that the body of sin, not the body of flesh, the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He writes in verses 17 through 22, but God be thanked, that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now, yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin. Now we'll have to wait till we get there to expound upon the meaning of that. But it's glorious for us. And I think we already understand it. It just needs to be brought together. Being made free from sin and become servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. I think John Owen's statement applies here. And I don't know if I remembered it verbatim, but he stated in the sense of it, he in whom the death of Christ is not the death of sin, he shall die in his sins. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? He in whom the death of Christ is not the death of sin, he shall die in his sins. Are we to suppose that the believer in union to Christ by faith, having been brought out from under the realm of sin and death, having been brought into the realm of righteousness and life, now continues under the power and the tyranny of sin? Such a thought is repulsive to the apostle, and it should be to everyone who has been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. To the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, the apostle Paul will write, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The colossal truth that we are to learn is that we are not only justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we are also sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Justification and sanctification are never separate, the one from the other. They have separate meanings, but they don't come separated one from the other. Justification is our legal standing before God, being declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness put to our account. While sanctification involves our separation unto God. Is that not why a believer is called what? Saint. What does saint mean? A sanctified one. Yes, one who is set apart, separated unto God. This is also an aspect of our being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the realm of sanctification. Sanctification is not something we strive for and hope to achieve. It is something we already have in Christ Jesus, just as much as justification. We are to follow it. We are to follow peace with all men and holiness. That word holiness is the same word. Sanctification, holiness are interchangeable in meaning. The apostle has already spoken of the reign of grace. and being brought into this new realm and rule, there is deliverance from the reign of sin and death. Didn't he teach us that in the last chapter, the last verse? That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness, Christ's righteousness imputed to us, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there are definite consequences to being brought from the realm of sin and death into the realm of righteousness and life. The grand consequence is that if we're brought from the realm of sin and death into the realm of righteousness and life, we have a new master, correct? We have a new master, and we have a new power. And all because having died with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given what kind of life? New life. Newness of life. And that life is what? That life is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in His own. And what does this mean for us? This realm of grace. This realm of the reign of grace. Well, it supplies for us the power that we did not have before and no one outside of Jesus Christ possesses. This realm and rule of grace supplies for us the power to live godly in Christ Jesus. So, Romans 6:14, the apostle will declare clearly, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." In the teaching of the apostle Paul, the apostle distinctly associates the law with which realm? With the realm of sin and of death. But grace... grace is the new realm into which we are placed in being joined by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're brought into the realm of grace. And in this realm of grace, this rule of grace, sin shall not have dominion over you. But we read the first verse of Romans 6. And the apostle ask these questions. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, you know, it is possible. Think with me. Is it possible for natural reason to distort a spiritual truth? Can natural reason distort a spiritual truth? Indeed it can. The question comes in response to the assertion of chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, to raise a question and meet it head on is a teaching style. The question being designed to emphasize a truth and all at the same time to refute a false conclusion that might be drawn from it. It is most likely that the apostle himself poses the question. He does that for the purpose of emphasizing an important aspect of the believer's experience of grace in salvation. Very important aspect. If so, it still has its basis in the fact that there were and always are and always shall be in this world those that oppose the truth of salvation by free grace alone. saying it gives an excuse and a license to sin. The Apostle Paul has already used this same question and answer style to refute those who deliberately distorted what he taught about salvation by grace alone. He did that as we have it in chapter 3. As he wrote in verses 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. You see, teaching this wondrous truth of free grace in salvation opened the Apostle Paul up for these attacks of carnal religionists who could not and did not receive that truth to accuse him of teaching a doctrine that gave a license for men to continue going right on in sin. We said on those verses, the truth of the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, can be quite abused by carnal religionists. The charge may be leveled that if salvation is by grace and not by works, then this will lead to a thinking that one may believe savingly on Christ while continuing in a self-directed, self-seeking, and sinful life, while all the time assuring themselves that they are saved. If one has that attitude, are they saved biblically according to Scripture? Hardly. You know, it may be that when Peter spoke of those who distorted Paul's teaching, and he did, they twisted what he taught. They couldn't comprehend and understood what he taught. It may be that they were thinking about this very thing. That is, the difficulty of some understanding how free grace in salvation leads to holiness rather than to a license to sin. Because Peter brings that in kind of in his context when he says in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 18, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all in the other Scriptures. And I better turn there. You probably need to read it anyway. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verses 15 through 18. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures under their own destruction. You notice that Peter says that Paul's writings are on the same place with the other Scriptures. They are divinely inspired. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Evidently, there were those who were teaching otherwise. There were those who were twisting what the Apostle Paul was teaching. There were those who were making and giving a license to sin, drawing a conclusion that is not to be drawn from the truth of God's free grace. He writes rather, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, church history, and we live in a day when little is known about church history. Even those, quote, who have become Calvinistic in a modern sense don't understand church history. That's why they go against it. That's why they're going contrary many times to what has taken place under God's leading in the Church of Jesus Christ. But church history is replete in showing that there are indeed deceivers. These deceivers twist the truth of free grace and make into it an excuse and a license to sin. This was early stated in the Epistle of Jude, wasn't it, George? Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, ungodly men, they're called, who were foreordained for this thing, that they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They made it a license and an excuse to sin. If we're saved by grace, why wouldn't you just go on sinning? Matter of fact, the more you sin, the more the grace. That has been taught in church history. That is not the teaching of God's truth. That is not the teaching of the Scriptures. The essential truth that is missed and that leads to an opposition to or an abuse of the doctrine of free grace in salvation, we need to consider. There is missing in that sinister teaching an essential thing. There is not only in a change of one's status by grace through faith when one comes into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not simply a difference in one's status of going from condemnation to justification. Is there not also a change in one's condition? To begin with, saving faith is something that takes place in one that enables them to understand and savingly believe the gospel of the Son of God. And that which enables them to understand and believe and lay hold of the wondrous truth of the gospel is called regeneration or the new birth. Only those who are born of God can understand the truth of God's Word. Only those who are born of God can come to know savingly the Lord Jesus Christ. Because genuine saving faith is not a product of man's will. It's a product of the will of God. It comes through His grace, not man's work. One is regenerate. They come to behold by faith the Lord of glory as He is revealed in the gospel. They come to realize that He died for sinners, that He is risen from the dead, that He alone is salvation. They come to receive Him in truth because they are born of God. There is not then only a change of status or position. There is a passing from spiritual death into spiritual life. As a result of God's grace. John the Apostle writes about that in the first chapter of John, verses 12 and 13. As many as received Him, Christ, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, there is that which took place enabling the receiving of Christ. They were born of God, a sovereign work of God. The Lord Jesus can say in John 5:24, "He that heareth my word," who hears his word? Those who have ears to hear. Those who have new life. Those who are born of God. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And this new life, what is this wondrous new life that God gives to his redeemed? It is the Christ liveth in me life. It is Christ's life in the believer. Isn't that a wondrous thing? Christ living in one? The new life that one is given is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ liveth in me. How shall we continue in sin? The new man in Christ is created with the knowledge of God in Christ, with a heart for God that was not there before, in which is the principle and the propensity to righteousness and true holiness. The new man is created, according to Ephesians 4:24, in righteousness and true holiness. This is the new life. This is the life of Christ in the believer. Can Christ sin? No. Does Christ live in his people? Well, I just threw that out for something to chew on. It was prophesied. It was taught through Ezekiel. God, by the Holy Spirit, taught about the new birth. In Ezekiel chapter 36, in verses 26 and 27, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Doesn't that take place? The believer is under what? Old covenant or new covenant? New covenant. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah speaks about the new covenant, the wondrousness that God is going to make a covenant that wasn't like the old covenant made with Israel at Sinai. And in Jeremiah chapter 32, I believe it is verse 40, under the work of this new covenant, God says that he'll put his spirit in one. He'll put his fear in them. And that they wouldn't depart from him. You see, this is the work of God's grace. I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. That's the realm of grace, operative in the believer. By grace, the believer is brought into a new realm, not simply a new status only, but a new realm is under the reign or rule of grace, not the reign and rule of the law, as was under the old covenant. And under the reign of grace, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. One Lord. And he alone is Lord. And believers are under him, in and under his rule. And this realm is thus called the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:13, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We don't await the kingdom. We've been brought into it. We've been delivered from the dark kingdom. We've been brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the kingdom of Christ, Grace rules. It is the reign of grace. It's the reign of grace that the Apostle Paul is teaching about. As in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Again, he brings forth the question, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Paul's argument is that the law could never bring righteousness because it has nothing in it due to human depravity to enable one to keep its holy commandments. The law can show you that you are a sinner. It cannot do a thing to change it, correct? As in Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law shows your guilt. It doesn't change it. The law reveals sinfulness. It doesn't do a thing to cause you to walk in righteousness. The law, in Paul's teachings, the law is put into the category of the rule of sin and death. Clearly. Does that mean that we are exempt from moral commands? No. But that's for another message. No. That doesn't mean we're exempted from the moral commands of God's Word, those commands individually. But we're not under the law as a rule, as a realm. But we're under what? Under grace. As another put it, Paul argues that the law could never curb sinning. And the reign of grace, far from encouraging sin, is the only means by which sin can truly be defeated. So, there's a greater question and there's an unavoidable answer in verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Pay attention. Not that you weren't, I just want to keep your attention. Listen carefully. I want you to answer a question. What is the only thing that brought death in the human race? Sin. The only cure for sin is death. There is no other. Sin is not cured by someone thinking they can turn their life around and make an atonement for what they've done. That's the world's teaching. The only cure for sin is death. There is no other. There is no other cure for sin. And the only way to defeat sin is by dying to it. There's no other way. There is no other way to defeat sin. You must be dead to it. Now, listen carefully. You are either dead in sin or dead to sin. Now, let me state that again. You are either dead in sin or you are dead to sin. One of the two. All who are born into this world, all who are born with an Adamic nature, are dead in sins and trespasses. Ephesians 2:1. All that is required to perish, then, is to continue with natural life only. The life that comes by natural birth. If one is born into this world, they live the best they can, as they say. And if the best they can were put before us in all of the little things and the multitudinous things that show something different than a good person, we would be astounded. Men like to hide their true selves, don't they? They do. All that is required for one to perish is to live with the life they were born in the world with. That's it. That's all that's required. The life that comes by natural birth. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24 says to some, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said there unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Will anyone die in life and holiness and an acceptance before God in righteousness outside of Christ? No, not a single one. Not a one. If you die in your sins, in your sins, the Lord Jesus says, you can't come where I am. No one is born into this world as a Christian. And all who are born from Adam, everyone born from Adam, all born from Adam are born with his sinful nature. And the only end of this condition is death and eternal banishment from God. Only those who are in Christ, in union to Him, they alone have died to sin. How? In union with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death. In union to Christ in His death. Those who are alive unto God are those who by the same union to Him live with His life. Am I teaching you what is true? Look in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. "For in that He," Christ, "died." He died unto sin, not in sin, unto sin. We'll have to deal with that more thoroughly when we get there. "For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." If you are in Christ Jesus, you have not simply the right, you have the responsibility to count yourself dead to sin in union with Christ and alive to God in Him. The question comes, though, when did this death to sin take place? And the only answer is that it was when the believer came into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming united to Him in His death and resurrection. We sing a song that expresses that in one of its lines. Dying with Jesus, with death reckoned mine, living with Jesus, a new life divine. You see, this takes place when the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners and risen again from the dead, this takes place when the gospel comes in regenerative power, bringing one to give up self and sin by faith, committing one only to Christ in true conversion. So that the apostle is speaking of an actual time when the believer died to sin, entering into this union with Christ's death and resurrection. Before conversion, before one is saved and then baptized, which expresses that death and resurrection, sin reigns. It actually possesses lordship over the sinner. It's a tyrant. It's a ruler. This lordship of sin is well expressed in the hymn that states, "Once I was foolish, and sin ruled my heart, causing my footsteps from God to depart." The Apostle Paul is showing that it is impossible for the believer to live, to continue living under the power of habitual sin, because its power is broken when one is united to the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, which is the believer's death to sin. As in verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And again, verse 14, "Sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace." You're not under the realm where sin and death is its ruling realm, because you're not under the law. That's associated with the law. But you're under grace. And under grace, what is associated with that? Righteousness and life. The reign of grace. The rule of grace in the believer. Now, did the Lord Jesus Christ teach that He frees His own from the dominion of sin? Did He do that? Yeah. In John chapter 8, something like verses 34 and following, "Whosoever committeth sin," the one who continues in sin, lives under its power, "whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free." Free from what? Free from sin's dominion. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." I think Paul uses that word in this chapter, but we'll get there later as we proceed in our study. Rather important truth. Baptism expresses and fixes that in the believer's knowledge, which the apostle will deal with, that we are united to Christ in His death and resurrection. Now, since the lordship and power of sin is broken in the truly saved, the power of sin, the lordship of sin, broken, since it is so in the truly saved, does this mean that the believer is through with sin? I expect some of you are saying, "I sure hope not." In union to Christ, and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the rule and dominion of grace breaks the rule and dominion of sin. In the realm of sin and death, the law is operative. In the realm of righteousness and life, grace is operative. The believer can no longer, under the reign rule of grace, the believer can no longer live in sin as a habit of life. He can't do it. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law. You're not under the regime of the law. But you're under grace. You're under the rule or regime of grace. You won't keep a single moral command of God in truth as it is to be kept without grace. But it doesn't come through the law. Connecting. The Lord gives us His blessed word. This grand, glorious truth that we are dead to sin. And this we're going to find. We're not in a shallow chapter. I mean, there's not a single shallow chapter in the book of Romans. But what is taught herein, if we comprehend by the work of God's grace and His Spirit, it is so essential that teaches we who have been delivered from the penalty of sin forever. We've been brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have His life in us. And through God's grace, and through the rule of grace, we are brought into another realm where sin cannot dominate us as it did. We're in another kingdom. The believer's in the kingdom of God. That's a radical thing. I don't think it's much understood in the hour in which we live. It becomes simply sometimes a doctrinal matter. I'll tell you, for one who's born of God, it's a radical thing. And what a work takes place, not only for them, but in them. Dead to sin. The lordship of sin broken. This does not mean that the believer is past the threat of sinning. It rather means that he or she can no longer live under sin as a constant practice of life. One who lives in the practice of sin, the Scripture teaches us, and we'll deal with that this afternoon, is not born of God. They remain rather a child of who? The devil. Clearly taught in Scripture. But though sin no longer rules, is it still there in the flesh? It still resides in the flesh. The flesh is not regenerated. The flesh is not regenerated. The new man is. The new man has the life of God. The new man has the life of Christ. The new man cannot sin. Boy, I'm getting into a lot of things, right? But sin is in the flesh. It still indwells the flesh. And though sin no longer rules, then it is still to be reckoned with. We still have a warfare. Matter of fact, the believer is the only one who really has a warfare with sin. This is why we feel it so keenly and so grievously when we're convicted that we've committed it in some way. The believer is convicted severely when sin shows up in him or her. And if we were past the possibility of committing acts of sin, then there would be no need for the exhortation to our responsibility that the Apostle Paul gives in verses 12 and 13. If we're past the ability to sin, then why these verses? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We die to sin. How? in union to Christ's death and resurrection. But sin still dwells in the flesh. You see, though in union by faith to Christ, or by faith in Christ, we have died to sin. And that's wondrous. Sin is not dead to us. It remains in the flesh. It seeks activity. It still seeks dominance. Well, I know. Listen, we're going to have to do some study through this chapter to get all these things together. I'd like to get it to you all at once in one package. But it doesn't come that way. It remains, then, and this is rather an important point, it remains that we are never to trust our ability. Are we to trust our ability to stop sinning and to walk in righteousness? Never. Nope, not ever. Our trust must be always, only, no exception where, in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, not in ourselves. Only in Him who cleanses us from sin for eternity by the blood of His cross. Never, not even in our own practiced righteousness. Ever. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. A lot of times people miss that, what the apostle was saying. We have done them. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. It's always God's mercy. If ever we trust in ourselves, if ever you trust in yourself, if ever you look to yourself, if ever you look to your own righteousness, if ever you try to draw from that which is within you, you're going to be greatly disappointed. You know why? Because sin has a way to dominate again, at least temporarily. Because in your flesh dwells what? No good thing. We got a lot of studying to do. You know what I mean? This is also in Romans. And if we stumble in this path of the just, then we are to immediately and again flee to Christ, because it doesn't mean that we are lost. We're not lost. We're still cleansed from sin. We're still justified in the sight of God. We're still dead with Christ and alive with Him. And so if we stumble in the path of the just, we again flee to Christ. Only to Christ. We bring our sorrow to Him in repentance and know that His redemption paid for that sin and will forgive us on the basis of His blood shed once for all for us. So the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And on what basis does He advocate for us? On the basis of our righteousness? On the basis of His righteousness. And it still remains that no one shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect. And we look only to Him. We don't trust our righteousness. And even when it's drawn from our new life, we trust Christ. We look to Him and Him alone. The Lord Jesus Christ not only died for the sins we committed before conversion, He died for how many of our sins? All of them. Past, present, and future. We're not past sinning. One day we will be. But we're not past sinning now. But we are past loving it and living in it. Anyone that loves sin and lives in it is not a child of God. They can profess whatever they want. They can tell me how many times they walked an aisle, made a profession, been baptized or whatever. If they live in sin and love it, they're not a child of God according to God's Word, according to the Scripture. And the grace of God for the believer, the grace of God is always available to us. Always because of Christ's redemption. Because that redemption is eternal and covers how many of our transgressions? All of them. If we know this and have a heart toward God and the desire to do His will, we may be absolutely assured that He will never cast us off. Our salvation thus remains from start to finish by grace and by grace alone. Because even when we walk in the truth and overcome the tyranny and the dominion of sin, it is the reign and rule of what? Grace. I think you're getting it. But we're just getting started in this chapter. These things are so essential and so important. And I pray and I trust you'll pray that God would honor and bless and open our hearts and cause us to see this truth and cause us to know more and more of the expansiveness of His grace. Because salvation is by grace from start to finish. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.